Nehemiah's holy discontent. You know, the holy discontent is never going to run through the filter anywhere else than these two things. A good definition, Shay mentioned it a week ago, about God's moral will and God's missional will. That the moral will, the do's and don'ts of the Bible. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Those kind of things that show up in Scripture. Holy discontent is probably going to be central around that. There's some moral happening that's probably, you know, happening in the wrong way, that it convicts you in such a way because the Word tells us to live another way, that you're like, that's not right. I see the world as it should be through the lens of Scripture, and it's not right. And so the morals of people or communities can raise up in us a holy discontent. Or the missional will, right? The calling that we're called to go and be and do, and we have a purpose here in this life and on this planet, that God's called us to help reconcile people to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're called to live that out. Maybe that's what's called you. When I was thinking through this, I can't help but think of an extended family of ours, Dustin Woida, who had a moral conviction of seeing women that were really prostituting their lives away for money, and it's the only thing they knew, that he said, that's not right, that's not how they should be, that's not how they should live, that he had such a conviction to go and live in a place to help get these women off the street corners, to build bags and start a business for themselves where they can earn money and earn a living, that they don't have to live the life of a prostitute. And so that's a good filter that you can see exampled, you know, in Dustin's, that a holy discontent is never going to, you know, drip outside of the filter of God's moral will or God's missional will. And we're going to see that in Nehemiah. In fact, we have seen it already, right? That he prayed for the sins of the people when he saw that the city, God's city in Jerusalem, was broken and burned. And then he felt this conviction. That's not the way the city of God, the people of God, should be. So he went back. And he asked for the king. What did he ask? Remember, he asked for letters, hey, so that I can pass through the land. And can I have the best of the best building materials? Can I stop by the Home Depot on the way out of town and get your best stuff to build the city? And the king said, sure. Because he was the cupbearer, you know, one influential place, his reputation preceded himself. He worked hard at his job, and the king blessed him. Look at this in 9. He's traveling now, which, by the way, was about a 1,500-mile journey from Susa to Jerusalem. Took him 4 months to do it. 4 months to do it. It says, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers in the army and horsemen. I remember reading that and go, whoa, 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 wait. I thought he asked for letters, and I thought he asked for building materials. How'd he get an army? Well, I think the king valued Nehemiah so much that he said, I want to protect you. I want to give you not only the letters to pass through these lands, but, you know, my swords and shields to go with you so that you're protected and can do this thing. You know, and it's not always a promise, but it sure is a practice in Scripture that when you're faithful with something, sometimes the people above you or even God is faithful to bless you. And that's a good thing. You work hard at your job, you do things, and you get a Christmas bonus, you get a reward, you get a nice trip, a set of golf clubs, I don't know, whatever it is. But there's times in our life when we can be blessed for the way we live. And this is an example of that. Nehemiah gets safety and influence as he's taken this four-month journey. The king blessed him and gives him an army. And in verse 10 it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them. These were guys that really, if you look at a map, they're in the areas around Israel. Sanballat would have been in Samaria to the north. Tobiah is going to be to the northeast in the land of Ammon. You're going to see a guy come in a few weeks named Geshem in Arabia, the southeast part. And look what it says about them. When they heard this, when they see this army coming through their land with king's letters and protection and building materials of a burnt and broken down city that has inhabitants but probably isn't worth its weight, that's probably been a place that's just had its thumb pushed on it by those around it being oppressed, and just been kind of a, you know, the playground mentality. The guys around it could have been a bully. Look what they say. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Opposition is going to come in our life, and we shouldn't be surprised as our holy discontent is brewing and it gets played out that opposition comes. We're going to spend some time on this in the weeks to come on what opposition looks like and how we deal with it. But I love what it says about them, why it displeased them. That someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Someone was coming to help build up that which was broken and burned. And it got people upset. And, you know, as I think around the culture, and I just think, gosh, anymore, it almost seems like Christians are the ones that are targeted in being intolerant. And everybody's fine with other religious beliefs and other lifestyles, except when it comes to Christians. in a sense, opposition is growing in our day. There's a lot of things happening where Christians have great influence. But I look around in history and I go, has there ever been more of a religious people or a faith that's done more good in the history of the world than Christians? No. There's not even a close second through the history of the world, through the influence that Christians have had submitted to God, doing the welfare of the people of God, or in our day, the people that are created in God's image, going out to support them. No one's done any more than Christians. Yet it seems like at times there can be oppositions against Christians and Christians alone because of our belief. And I understand the pendulum's there, and there's radical sides of both faith, the uninvolved to the Crusades, which were a black eye for us. So I know that. But don't be surprised as God's stirring something in you, and this holy discontent keeps growing, that opposition's going to come. And it's going to be okay. Nehemiah's going to hang in there. He's not going to tuck his tail and run back to what's safe in Susa. He's going to stay there. So don't be surprised when opposition comes. Verse 11, you know, I expect him when he gets there. So it's fine, the crowd's jeering at him, he gets there. If he's like, I expect Nehemiah to be like me. Like when I know there's a project or something, I'm like, let's do it. Right now, go. Let's start working, let's start get out there and do it. And there's a lot of people on our staff that are like that as well. They're like, let's do it. Let's put on our tool belt, get after it, do ministry right now. Look into verse 11, what his first response is. So he's traveled 4 months. He's got all the materials, safety, influence. Verse 11 says, so I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. He sits on it. He rests. He Sabbaths. He doesn't get right to work and right there. And we should take example from that, because a lot of times we're a quick fuse people, right? We hear something in a book or on a blog or on a radio or from another church, and we're like, let's do that, yeah, save the world right now. Turn dirty water into clean water in Africa. Everybody doing it. If you don't, you're missing the boat on what Christians should be doing right now. You know, and we jump into action right away. And I think there's a good lesson we can start to learn from Nehemiah. I mean, this holy discontent has been brewing in him. It started back in Susa through the travel, and now he's still taking time. He can smell the air and see with his own eyes the city of God destroyed. And he sits for 3 days. You ever had something stir up in your life that you think you should do and you sat on it for 3 days, let alone 4 months, let alone the number of months before that he was praying about it? I mean, I can't remember the last time I've spent that much time praying on something, sitting on something. We're just action-oriented. It's our culture. You can drive through and get it right now. You're away right away, right? And that's creeped into our faith. And I think one of the things you need to know today in this holy discontent world is that clarity with your holy discontent always begins in secrecy. If you want this thing that you think God's stirring up in you to be very clear in your life, it's going to begin in secrecy, as we've seen modeled in Nehemiah. You know, because I think when we Sabbath well, when we rest well, when we seek the Lord well at the things in life, when we really give an honest evaluation of where we're at in sin, in relationship with others, and we rest in that, it's then that rest and strength we gather can carry into our work. Probably none of us really ever Sabbath anymore. We come to church. That was your Sabbath, the day that's supposed to be set apart in Genesis for rest and reflection and worship of the Lord. Well, I went to church for an hour, but then I went to soccer, and then I had dinner with grandma, and then I had to take some stuff back to the store, and I went shopping. And we just get in this rhythm all the time. And then we get upset when we get to Wednesday, and it's hard at work. And why are people like this? I can't believe this. And we just get angry and frustrated. It's like, man, I need to go back to church. I can't wait till Sunday. Maybe if we'll really take time and stretch out our hour and a half, and maybe even start with a half a day. I'm not even proclaiming that you go to the full day right now. What if you just started with a half a day with rest and worship of the Lord, asking Him to fill your tank so that you can fulfill ministry this week? What if that happened? Would that change your life? It would change mine. Any of you with kids know that. They ain't stopping to do nothing. They're running around playing with everything, you know? I think we got to begin to model what Nehemiah models for us, and that there's rest. We get to verse 12, and this is where the action starts. You've seen in the story of Nehemiah, in this narrative in the Old Testament, kind of an increase in this expectation, like a good movie. When's the action going to start? Starts right here, verse 12. Then I arose at night, I and a few men with me, which says something about these guys. I mean, isn't it almost embarrassing how quiet Nehemiah's been about not telling anybody? We take some guys with him. What does that say about the character of those guys? It'd have been easy to get back after this deal at night that they do and tell somebody. or tell somebody that's around in the city, oh, this is happening. Why are you guys here? Well, because of this. And a lot of times I think when we blurt out our plans or expectations without seeking the mind of Christ, without seeking the Lord, that God sometimes removes his hands of blessing in what we're doing because we're too quick to not listen to him and his timing. And we need to see that here. Because clarity in our holy discontent is always going to begin with secrecy. So he goes out at night, another secret push. You'd think he'd get there and go out during the day with his banners, and he'd Twitter about it, and he'd put it on his Facebook, hey, going out to check the walls, you know? No, he goes out at night when it's dark, when electricity's not even around, there's some lamps, and what does he do? Okay, he begins to inspect while he says, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. I love this text. I love this verse. For me, it's been a key verse in this little passage. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. That's vision. That's seeing something broken in the world and seeing the world as it should be, a city restored, the city of God restored. And he doesn't tell anybody. And it's that secrecy part I want you to wrestle with. As God, as we've been calling you to think through, what's your holy discontent? What is it that's not right in the world, that's broken, that's burned, that God may be calling you to use as an influence, as a tool to redeem it? Don't be so quick to tell someone. If it's of God, it's still going to be of God in result. And I think gossip has gotten out of control in some of these things in our life because we just want people to know. I mean, check out at a grocery store. We just want information. We want to know Brangelina and whoever is what and what movie and what kids and what show on TV is rocked by divorce, and we want to know all the details, and we want to get skinny because that's the gossip inside of us. We just like to know information. And it can spill over into our life. Well, I'm going to do this thing for the Lord. I'm going to do this and that and this. I'm not saying we shouldn't be public about our faith and just be private people that go out at night and do things. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying in this process of seeking clarity for holy discontent, will you let it begin in secrecy? Will you model what Nehemiah modeled, and that he rested and he goes and he gets his hands dirty and he doesn't tell anybody what God had put in his heart? I promise you, if you have put it in your heart, it won't come to fruition. But if God puts it into your heart, that's a good thing. And God's going to complete the work he started in you. There was no animal with me, the verse goes on, he says, but the one I rode. So he takes his donkey out for a midnight stroll. Why? Why does he do this at night? I think it's because he wants to see it for himself. The things he's heard about. The rumors of a city broken, the people of God being not having a place that's fortified for them to live. I think he's like, all right, I want to see this thing. You know, and in our holy discontent, I hope you feel the same thing. That it's not somebody else's dream or passion. That it's yours. Now, I totally agree, as we'll see here in the coming weeks, that there's people that are going to be called to come behind people and follow them, and that's fine. But if God is stirring up something in you, a holy discontent, you need to get your hands dirty with it. And the part about that is that Nehemiah knew God put it in his heart. And you could look at this text and say, well, that's just one of the rare instances in Scripture that God did something and told that person not to say anything before it actually happened. And I beg to differ. If you look at the whole counsel of Scripture and you look back to Genesis, you think time went by before time was even created, before God said, let there be light? You think God knew in his own heart what he was going to do with creation? You think God knew way ahead for Moses that a bush was going to get on fire before he said, you're going to help lead my people out of Egypt, oppressed people? But he waited for that moment to speak light into existence. That moment for Moses to light a bush on fire so that he will know he's working for the things of the Lord. Joshua, Judges, all the way down through the Kings and Chronicles, the prophets. It was all providential. Even so much so that the greatest individual ever to exemplify holy discontent was a man named Jesus who put on flesh, who at a very specific time in this history came into this world as a baby. 2,000 plus years ago. We read in the Old Testament, before it even happened, it talked about that. So we know there was a time. And in the New Testament, I was thinking of a verse that cross-referenced. I was like, gosh, where's this worked out in us as believers? That God has done something in us before time that he wants to do in us in the future. Don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Ephesians 2:10. For we, this is Paul talking to believers, people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, Christians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created in Christ Jesus. We have an identity in him, a foundation in him. For what? For good works. You tell me works has a part to do with our faith and living out? Absolutely. Because there's the pendulum of grace only. Oh, everybody's in. All roads lead to heaven. We'll get there. It's great. Until a guy named Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or you swing the pendulum the other way to the Pharisees. It's like, I just got to earn my way. The whole Old Testament, in a sense, was based on a Levitical law that says, earn your way to God. Do these things. And we live that out. I do it all the time. Man, God, if I just do these things, you'll be happy with me. We land in that wonderful middle of tension of grace and works, in a sense that grace comes first. Why? Because it was in Christ Jesus, right? We were created in Him for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that verse goes on. So God did something beforehand before we were ever created and believed in Christ Jesus? Absolutely, that we should walk in them. That's what Paul's telling those Ephesians. You have an identity now in Christ, and it was for good works a long time ago that God would work through you. We just try to get those works going without God. I'm not going to lie today. I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to yell at my kids. It's going to be great. I'm not going to look at that thing on the internet. I'm just going to do it. That whole cycle of try hard, do good, fail. Try hard, do good, fail. Don't try so hard. Don't do so good. Fake it. We all get there. We've all been there. And I just love it in that text in Nehemiah. He says, I didn't tell anybody what God put in my heart. So as you're seeking clarity for your holy discontent, let it be secret. Let it stew like a crock pot, where you just pour a bunch of stuff in, you turn it on, and you come back to it later. And it's great later. It's not good when you pour everything in right away. It just needs some time. You know, John Wesley said this. He says, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, or such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth. Man, if we'll just be honest with where we are in our place in life and the sin that's around us, and we'll desire the things of God, modeled like Nehemiah, prayed for the sins of the people, put himself into position to ask the king when the door opened, he says, I need these things, I want to go. King said, sure, go. He desired God. He hated sin. He's going to stay far from it. That's when that holy discontent starts to bubble up into action. Verses 13 through 16 is kind of like a genealogy in a sense, but what it is, he goes out by night and he just walks around the southern part of the city. Valley Gate, Dragon Spring, Dung Gate, which is where they took the trash out, okay? Fountain Gate, King's Pool. So he just goes around at night and he kind of walks around the lower city, the city of David, as it was known in the Old Testament, the southern city. And he just gets his hands dirty. He's inspecting what's broken. I just imagine him walking in the rubble and getting down and picking it up, and his fingernails are dirty. And he sees where a gate should be, where the elders should meet, and the practices of the city should be conducted. And he says, that's not happening here. It's just a pile of wood and stone, and this is burned down over here. It's not even really a gate. I mean, that kind of inspection needs to come with our holy discontent. Your hands need to be dirty in it. And that, I'm like, okay, so God, you're calling us to holy discontent, in a sense. You've got something stirring in us, and we need to get our hands dirty. But for many of us, it's really hard to determine, what is my holy discontent? That's a question we've been getting a lot through life groups and just different conversations. So if you need some help clarifying a holy discontent or what could be broken and burned and God could use you to restore it, let me just give you a few statistics and some snapshots of things. Fresno, the city. I talked with Andrew File, our missional director, this week and just said, hey, help me understand some of these things. You know, he's a guy that's got his hands dirty in that kind of thing, our city, all week long. I said, help me understand this. And he says, well, Fresno is ranked in the top 10 cities, total poverty, in the country. Total poverty. You want to guess what number we are? 4. You're like, okay, top 10. Those lists are a dime a dozen. Let's just start thinking about cities. New Orleans, New York, San Francisco, Miami, LA, Denver, Dallas, Kansas City, Minneapolis. I mean, should I go on? Fresno's not even I think it's the 5th biggest city in California. Yet we're the 4th biggest city in poverty rates, total poverty of the city. 40-something percent. You want to hear something either more disturbing that should make your heart break like Nehemiah? We rank number 1 in concentrated poverty. Meaning there's a part of our town, concentrated poverty, that makes us number 1 for how poor it is. That stirs in you, it stirs in me. I see that and go, that shouldn't be right. People shouldn't have to live like that. What's hard to hear in that too, and you start talking about money and poverty and what we should do and everything. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have money. Paul talks about it too. He says, how are the poor ever to be taken care of unless the rich give money away? You think God could be stirring something in you there in that holy discontent to take care of your city, a city that's broken and burned right before our eyes and is not the way it should be? Well, let it begin with secrecy. Let it stew in you. Clarity will come. What about divorce? You think that's a problem that people could rise up and fight against in a sense? And maybe your holy discontent as a dad is just say, you know what, I'm going to take care of my family. I'm going to love God. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to submit to the friends around me, to the church I'm a part of. I'm going to learn what it means to love God. I don't know how that is, but I'm going to work hard. And divorce stops in my family right here. Guys, there isn't a gal in here that would want to love you if you treated her like Christ treated the church, and that he died for her. You have that kind of sacrifice in your marriage, it's the kind of sacrifice I want to strive for, and I'm not good at, I'm not always there, and it's hard, but it's what I want to be marked. What about sexual immorality? You think that could be a holy discontent that God could be stirring in you to fight? 2.7 million internet sites directly related to porn out there. You think that's a problem for our young people who are on the internet all the time? Well, we're on the internet all the time too. What are we saying? For kids growing up in this world, you think that's scary? You think that could be a holy discontent? Absolutely. What about obesity? What about obesity? You think that's a problem in America today? Just travel overseas and look at the portions they give you on your plate. And then come back to Mimi's and see what they give you. Right? Well, money, too. You see money being spent on all these things that don't matter, things you can't take in the box with you when you die. Right? I mean, there's just all these things out there that could stir in us. And if you need clarity, just keep seeking clarity. You know, the other potential barrier in this whole thing is that you hear us talking about a holy discontent. You see people get fired up, like Brian and Kim File, who go and live down in a certain area of town because they say, I just want to make it better and I want to live there. I want them to watch my marriage there. I want to raise kids there. I want them to see light. I want to be light. I want to get to know them because I love them. And they go doing something like that, and you're like, that's a holy discontent. And we can feel inadequate going, man, I don't even know what I need to do. Just let it sit and don't apologize for that. Don't reject what God may be doing. That still small voice that may be stirring in you in the quiet times, don't reject that. But if it's not there, be patient. God will do that in you. It's a fine thing. And as we finish out and we look at this and we see Nehemiah do these things, I just felt it important to give you four boundaries to kind of play in. I coach 3- and 4-year-old soccer team, my son's team. We're the Pollen Jocks, after the B movie, you know, the Pollen Jocks. Yeah, a few of you parents saw that. But it's a lot of fun. We get out there, it's like herding cats, just turn them in the right direction. Okay, but they know this, they know there's boundaries. They know that when the ball crosses a certain line and the whistle blows, they got to stop. And we really felt in the season as a teaching team and with typical regard to this holy discontent that we could give you some boundaries. That if you feel like, you know, your holy discontent is moving outside of these boundaries, you may want to reevaluate. You can write them down if you want. These all come from the text we've covered thus far in Nehemiah. Okay? Number one, our holy discontent always comes from God. Remember that in verse 12? He said, I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Your holy discontent is always going to come through from God. If you need help filtering what's from God, open this thing. Okay? He's given us everything we need in here. And it'll match up and it'll guide you through the Word. Number two, our holy discontent will displace us in some form or fashion. Enough that it broke Nehemiah's spirit to travel 4 months across country to a place. It moved him. Now, I'm not saying everybody's going to leave this place and go move to New Orleans or Dallas or whatever and do something. But it's going to displace you in your soul personally. It may cause you to move. It gets you out of your comfort zone. Go knock on a neighbor's door you've never met but know you need to offer to mow their lawn or whatever. It's going to displace you in some way. Number three, our holy discontent should seek the welfare of other people. Your holy discontent doesn't mean you're like, man, I can't wait to jump out of a plane before I die. The opposition rose because they knew somebody was coming to take care of the people of God. It's got to be about other people in your life. You can be a part of that equation, but we should be going out to make a difference for the world. Not for our adrenaline or our emotion or our self-help guide and books that are out there. Number four, our holy discontent always drives us to personal commitment. Nehemiah got his hands dirty in the brokenness before he ever rebuilt one stone. Personal commitment. Those are great boundaries for your holy discontent to kind of play in. And you have great freedom in there in those things. And God's given us a variety of passions and convictions for a reason. There's lots of things that are broken in this world. And when you lose hope, and when you're not sure, let's just remember Jesus, who had the greatest holy discontent of all time, that people would be reconciled to God. And he came and lived a perfect life for us. That through faith in him, we might be reconciled to God. And we have new life. Workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works set beforehand. That's what he's called you and I to be. And we can be patient in this process. I pray desperately that the clarity for your holy discontent starts with secrecy and we begin moving that way. I'm just excited to begin to hear the stories. In fact, we're already excited the stories we're hearing and things that are happening. I just couldn't imagine if 400, 500 plus people in here lived that out, submitted to God, hated sin, desired him more, went out of these ways to restore what's broken and burned. Think that'd make a difference? Think the nightly news would look a little different than it does? Absolutely. Absolutely. So rest where you're at. Let this thing that's stirring in you be done in secret. And let's get our hands dirty when it comes to the things of God and him redeeming the world. Let's pray, and we'll worship. Father in heaven, you're a great and mighty God. You are holy. None of us here are worthy to come before your throne to approach you. But you thought of us so valuable that you sent your son Jesus. Life in him, faith in him, allows us to have a relationship with you, and we're grateful for that. We pray this morning, Father, that you'll continue to stir in us any holy discontent you have for us to be a part of. I pray that it might stretch us beyond our faith so we can trust in you. I pray that it might make us weak so your strength can be magnified. At the end of the day, we'll look to you for completion of this, for the process of this, for the hope found in this. And at the end of the day, may anything of glory that comes out of it, in us, through us, for other people, may it come back to you. And may we be the people of God. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.